The Good Shepherd and His Sheep. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Well, a few weeks ago, Lloyds Bank was forced to issue an urgent warning to its customers. I'm not sure if you bank with Lloyds. I'm not sure if you got this warning. Fraudsters were out and about, Lloyds Bank was saying. Their target were fans of the pop singer Taylor Swift. Any fans of Taylor Swift? Ah, good one. You're a Swiftie, apparently. I learned that this week. You're a Swiftie. That's what fans of Taylor Swift are called. Tickets had just gone on sale for her UK tour, and Liz Ziegler, the fraud prevention director at Lloyds Bank, wrote the following to the customers. "For her legion of dedicated Swifties, the excitement is building ahead of Taylor's Eras tour, finally touching down in UK this summer. However, cruel fraudsters have wasted no time in targeting her most loyal fans as they rush to pick up tickets for her must-see concerts. Her advice was this: buy directly from reputable, depending how you pronounce it, authorized platforms. That is the only way to guarantee you're paying for a genuine ticket. If you're a Swiftie, you want a genuine ticket, not a fake. If you buy a fake, you're in danger of being disappointed." And our passage in John 10 speaks of the same idea, speaks of the same way of thinking about genuineness and fakeness. Make sure your salvation is genuine. That's what underlines verses 1 to 10. Make sure your Savior is the real deal. That's the intention behind verses 11 to 21. And we're going to follow those two chunks by looking at those two things: genuine salvation and a genuine savior. So here's the first one of those, genuine salvation. Jesus is the one true gate. There is, this morning, only one way to be saved. In fact, there's only been one way throughout the whole of history. One genuine path to salvation, to a restored relationship with God. Our passage in John 10 is a continuation straight from John chapter 9. Remember last week in John 9, we met a man who's been born blind. And Jesus gives this man sight. It's an amazing miracle. This man becomes a follower of Jesus. He's also given spiritual sight. And as the chapter closes, we're left with a conversation between Jesus and a group called the Pharisees. And as we pick up John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus is continuing that conversation. And he's speaking directly to this group, these Pharisees. And he paints a picture of sheep and a pen and a gate to that pen. We don't have many of those in Cheam. We used to, apparently, Cheam Child Affair. Might have been a sheep pen. I think we should bring that back, actually. We should bring our kind of local pets and see if we what we can get for them. Put them in a pen. We could become famous, couldn't we? Sheep pens were really common, though, in the first century. Sheep pens were meant to be places of safety. I think in the translation Lucy had, there were sheep folds. Same idea. After roaming on the hills for a time, a shepherd would bring the sheep to the safety of a pen, of a fold. And many of those pens wouldn't have a physical gate. The shepherd in charge of those sheep, he would act as the gate, literally lying down in the gap between the fencing. And as he lay there, he would be on guard. He would be listening for noises. Is there someone trying to pinch one of my sheep? Is there an animal that's trying to creep in to devour one of my sheep? So he'd be on guard, ready to kind of leap up. And Jesus uses that imagery to draw a picture of a spiritual reality. Those trusting in God are like those who are the sheep in the pen. That's the imagery that Jesus is using. Being in the pen is to be safe, to belong to God. But outside the pen, there are those who are a threat to the sheep. Those who might act as thieves or robbers, verses 1 and verse 8. And we might well think, well, who on earth are they? Who are these thieves and robbers? Well, according to Jesus, they are people who actually don't care for the sheep. That's what thieves and robbers do. They're only in it for themselves. A bit like fraudsters who try and trick the Swifties to buy tickets, only in it for their own gain. And we needn't look far to see an example of this type of behavior, because we've already seen it in John chapter 9. Remember, the man who is healed, what happens to him? Well, the Pharisees throw him out of the synagogue, turf him out, reject him, act in a way that's similar to those thieves and robbers, only in it for their good, not interested in looking after the sheep under their care. In verse 6, the Pharisees seem unaware that Jesus is kind of describing them. They don't get it. To use the language from last week, that they're still spiritually blind. They're walking around in darkness. But according to verse 8, they're just in the next in a series of bad leaders, of bad shepherds, who have kind of been in Israel. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel is a book that reveals God's judgment. I've been reading it in my own quiet times. It's a terrible book to read. Full of judgment, full of the way that God is going to judge because of what Israel has done. How he's abandoned, how they've abandoned God, walked away from him. But central to their abandoning God is their failure of the shepherds who should have been watching out for them. Jewish leaders. Ezekiel 34 describes these shepherds, these spiritual leaders of Israel in these ways. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flocks? What shepherds do, isn't it? But you, speaking to these spiritual leaders, you eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have instead ruled them harshly and brutally. That's a description of the Jewish leaders in the Old Testament who had abandoned God's people, were only in it for themselves, only left to kind of nurture their own stomachs. So bad is their shepherding that Jesus describes these same people as thieves and robbers in John chapter 10. Only caring about themselves, only caring about their reputation, treating people harshly and brutally and unfairly. And Jesus condemns them for their behavior. But in condemning them for their behavior, he also condemns what they're trusting in. Notice that in verse 9, just look down in verse 9, this great statement of Jesus, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Why does Jesus say that? Why do these Jewish leaders need to hear that? Well, last year we as a family visited the Palace of Versailles in France. I'm not sure if you've been. It's a lovely day out. Dating back to the 17th century, it's a magnificent building, 2,000 rooms in it. And behind the kind of main building is 2,000 acres of land, immaculately kept gardens and ponds. We made the mistake of not buying a ticket, so we could only like glance at it from the outside. But it was impressive nonetheless. And the thing that catches your eye as you approach the palace is this, the gate. It's actually called the Royal Gate. Historically, that gate acted to keep out unwanted visitors and to keep those inside the palace safe. That's what gates do, don't they? To gain entrance through this royal gate required a special invitation, a special seal, if you like, a special ticket. You couldn't just turn up with a fake ticket or a false document or without any ticket. You'd just be rejected, turned straight away. It had to be genuine. Do you know that is a picture of God's kingdom? To know salvation from your sins, there is only one gate you can enter. And that's the Lord Jesus, the gate who's described as the gatekeeper, the one who kind of sits on the entrance to the gate pen. And that's what the Pharisees should have been teaching. They should have been teaching, look at Jesus. Isn't it great he's come? But instead, they're trusting and teaching a false religion. Remember their statement from last week. We are disciples of Moses, they say. Not disciples of Jesus, disciples of Moses. We trust in our heritage. That's what they're saying. Our salvation, the way that we're saved, is based on the laws given to Moses. That by doing the right thing and obeying the right commands, we can please God and we can earn salvation. The problem was, the original Ten Commandments that they'd been given by Moses were no longer just 10. They had added 603 commandments to these 10. So they now had a man-made religion of 613 commands to follow. And what they'd done is they'd lowered the bar so much that they were now teaching, if you can obey these commands, it will get you right with God. Salvation is in our hands. It's why the Jews were so angry with Jesus healing on the Sabbath last week. He can't be the Savior because he hasn't kept those laws. Jesus says, what you believe is false. It's wrong. In fact, you're involved in selling false tickets. Severe warning Jesus gives. As we put John 9 and 10 together, we see Jesus can only give spiritual sight, and only through him can we be saved. Do you know the Bible's image of sheep in this passage and throughout Scripture is just so appropriate for us? Because we are so like sheep. Like these sheep, it's so easy to think that salvation is in our hands. That it's within our grasp. Here are a few different tickets that we might try and buy that are fake. We buy the fake ticket that says, if I do the right thing, or if I pray a certain number of times a day, or if I go to church a couple of times a month, salvation is mine. It's a fake ticket. At the heart of religions around this world is this idea that you can earn salvation, earn your goodness before God. I had a leaflet put through my door this week. I'm not sure who did it. Might have been one of you. I hope not. Because it said this: what is karma? It was inviting me to find my inner peace. Double-sided A5 leaflet. And it told me this: in order to find karma, to be at peace, I must undo all the bad in my life. How was I going to do that? Well, I was meant to try and use positive words and positive actions towards those. And if I did that, then I would achieve positive karma. Now, there's an element of helpfulness to that. I do need to be positive. But that's not going to help me with salvation. What's at the heart of that way of teaching or that way of thinking? Well, it's this, isn't it? That I can earn it. That I'm in control of it. And John chapter 10, Jesus says, that's a fake way of thinking. Another one, you might have self-help books on your bookshelf. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you do. Things that are written for you to help you get better in this life. Two of the most popular ones I Google searched: 7 habits of highly effective people. I didn't look inside because I'm not sure if I want to be a highly effective person. Another one: the power of letting go. I'm not sure what you're meant to let go of. But the power of letting go, I think it might have been based on a Disney film where it's a song, isn't it? Let it go, let it go. Now again, helpful practical tips, but they're not going to save us. They can only tell me that I can try and redeem my life by the power of what I can do. And you know, anything that teaches that I'm in control of my own salvation, that I can earn it, should smell funny. We should smell false. Because Jesus says very clearly, I am the gate. I am the gate of salvation. Whoever enters through me, and only me, can be saved. No one else. No other way. No amount of reading self-help books can do that. Salvation can't be earned. It can only come through repenting of our sins, of trusting in the one appointed by the Father. Look down in verse 3, I noticed this for the first time this week, but you have this image of a gatekeeper opening the gate. But he isn't the one in control. It's a picture of the Father handing over the keys of salvation to Jesus, the one true gate, the one who the sheep will listen to. Here is your salvation, the Father is saying, as he hands the keys over to Jesus. But Jesus isn't only just the gate, he's also the shepherd of the sheep. That's the second thing we need to see. Genuine Savior. Jesus is the one true shepherd. If you know John's Gospel, you'll know that there's 7 great I am statements in it. We've already had 3 in our journey so far. John 7, I'm the bread of life. John chapter 8 and 9, looked at last week, I'm the light of the world. Well, in this passage, we get 2 I am statements. I'm the gate, we've already had. And in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And now, what is good about Jesus? Good, in many ways, doesn't quite sum up Jesus very well. Because he's more than good. But why is he good? Well, do you know those four words, or five words, I am the good shepherd, are a fulfillment from the same passage that we refer to in Ezekiel 34. God makes a promise. He makes a judgment against the bad shepherds of Israel. But a few verses later in that same passage, he makes a promise, a really rich promise. He says this, I will place over them one shepherd. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. One shepherd from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus, who will come and tend and care for the flock. But he's not just good in comparison to the bad shepherds. Jesus is the best shepherd we could ever have. You know that this morning? Two things specifically that mark out the goodness of the shepherd. Firstly, his costly sacrifice. Notice that in the second part of verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherds live tough lives. They live rough. They sleep rough. They're always on watch. The shepherd would have to take risks to protect the sheep. But Jesus doesn't just take a risk. Jesus lays down his life. That's why Jesus is both the gate and the shepherd. Only through Christ's sacrifice can we enter into salvation. Only through trusting in his sacrifice can we do that. Jesus is utterly devoted to his Father in heaven. You get a sense of that in John's Gospel. Get a sense of it later on, verse 17 and 18. But you know, he's also utterly devoted to those who trust in him, the sheep, you and me. Utterly devoted. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said this of the Lord Jesus. Our sins, when laid upon Christ, were yet personally ours, not his. They belonged to us, but we laid them on him. So his righteousness, when put upon us, is yet personally his, not ours. What's he saying? He's saying that our sins are forgiven. They're our sins, but Jesus takes them. And Jesus gives us his righteousness that's not ours, but he gives it to us anyway. Genuine salvation can only come if we're willing to do that. To trust in Jesus as the one sacrifice, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And unlike the hired hand of verses 12 to 13, when we do that, Jesus won't abandon us. That's what hired hands do, don't they? You get a brilliant description of them. They just abandon things, run off when things get hard or when things get messy or when danger comes. But Jesus won't do that. Psalm 23, which we've already sung, reminds us of that. That's a brilliant picture of John chapter 10, the good shepherd. And that speaks to the second mark of this good shepherd, his intimate care. Verse 14, just again, look down in your Bibles. See the Lord Jesus' words. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And then get this. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Just pause on that for a second and think what that means. The Father and the Son. How long have they known each other? For all eternity. How closely do they know one another? Intimately. How much do they love one another? Completely. And Jesus says, if I am your shepherd, you have that same relationship with me. Do you get that? That's remarkable, isn't it? That we get to be part of an eternal relationship that is completely devoted to one another. And Jesus says, that is what I am to you, if you're willing to trust in me. You know, the Father desires his Son's name to be honored. The Son desires his Father to be glorified. And we get to be part of that. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? And do you know the words, the truth of those words? That he knows you. I was sat in my study on Friday morning reading that verse. It's a verse I've skipped over quite a lot. But I just paused and I stopped. And I just thought, I don't deserve a shepherd like that. There is no way I deserve that. I am a foolish sheep. There are so many things I do or say or think that I'm ashamed of. I am altogether unworthy to have a shepherd like Jesus. And yet that's what Jesus offers me. And I imagine many of us should feel the same way. We are not worthy to be recipients of this promise. None of us are worthy. And yet Jesus says, come to me. Know me. And I will know you. The Puritan writer John Owen wrote this: Christ is the meat, the bread, the food of our souls. Nothing is in him of higher spiritual nourishment than his love, which we should always desire. Jesus knows our struggles, he knows our sins, and yet he loves us. And we should always desire and continue to want to know that love, to look to him as that good shepherd. He is an unbelievably good shepherd. And we're called to trust in him. We're called to be that one flock. Get that imagery in verse 16. That salvation initially that came through Abraham and Moses and King David extended to the Gentiles, us, to become one flock that listens to the shepherd's voice. You know, Lloyd's Bank tells us, don't be tricked. Make sure your ticket is genuine. In John chapter 10, it tells us, don't be foolish. Don't trust in things that are false. Don't think you can earn your salvation, because you don't need to. The Lord Jesus is that salvation. He is both the gate and our shepherd. He is genuine. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning and you turn up at the gates of heaven, will you be expected entry? Yes, but it won't be anything that you've done. It'll be all because of what Christ has done. That's the great comfort we have as we mourn Alan's loss, isn't it? The comfort is he knows that. He knew that. He knew the Lord Jesus as his shepherd. And Alan has been found unworthy and yet worthy at the same time because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is good news.